Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers. We will just read one small but gigantic portion of this book. Small in the space it takes, but gigantic in the message that it gives. And that will be our starting point in just a moment. When you read the Old Testament, if you read it merely as a history of an ancient people who lived a long, long time ago, with whom you have nothing really to do, it's as boring as a textbook on mathematics. And that's the reason the Old Testament's terribly boring to most people. They read it as merely a history of things gone by. If you read it merely as a book with hidden, secret, mysterious prophecies to be figured out, it may become a little fascinating, a little exciting, but still it has no meaning to you personally, has no application to your life. So when you read the Old Testament, read it the way it ought to be read. Read it as a description and a picture. The things used by God in the lives of other people, giving a description and picture of your own experience in life of God's grace. And when you read the Old Testament that way, it becomes lively. It becomes a living word to your soul. When you read this book and see in it pictures of Christ and His great work of redemption, His great work of grace, then it becomes precious beyond description. So as we read the book, let's read this book understanding that the narrative we're reading concerning the nation of Israel, those individuals and the nation collectively, is a narrative given by God the Holy Spirit, by the things that God in His providence accomplished with that nation. But His interest in that nation was only because He used that nation in His purpose as a vehicle for the accomplishment of redemption and grace on our behalf. We who believe are the Israel of God. I don't know how to stress this enough. We have been so bombarded in our age, bombarded with constant religious opinion into the notion that somehow those folks over in Palestine have something to do with God's grace and God's purpose and all that stuff. That ceased 2,000 years ago. God used that physical nation for the purpose of bringing Christ into this world to accomplish redemption for us who are truly the Israel of God. And all that happened to them happened to them only as they were that vehicle and that instrument in the hands of God. So that now blindness in part has happened to Israel, that the gospel might go into all the world. Now don't misunderstand that. I don't mean by that anything like a racial anti-Semitism. Not at all. I don't mean by that that the Jewish people are to be somehow mistreated, abhorred, or treated with a mean spirit by us. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has His elect among the Jews, and He has His elect among the Gentiles, but it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, black, white, learned, or unlearned, God's elect are scattered through all the earth. And those who are born of God are indeed the Israel of God. Now we see in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and in the book of Joshua, clear symbolic displays of God's marvelous work of grace. These six books are not only given by inspiration of God, but they are providentially arranged in God's purpose as they are in this volume. I have a book in my library I've looked at a number of times. I haven't read it completely, but I've looked at it a number of times. A good friend gave me. It's very helpful. It's called the Chronological Bible. And what it does is it takes the various portions of Scripture and puts them together in chronological order. It doesn't read very good that way, but it gives you the chronological history and helps to understand that, and that's needful. But the arrangement of the books of the Bible is by divine providence as well. And here in these first six books of the Bible, we see a very clear, vivid portrait of our experience of grace, given in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and they are specifically written, and they came to pass to be examples for us, for our learning and our admonition. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Genesis, and I'm going to continually remind you of this, at least for the next few weeks, Genesis, the book of beginnings, shows us our great need. We are a people fallen and sinful, in great need of redemption and grace. The book of Exodus, the book of deliverance, the book of going out displays our experience of grace. The Lord God comes in grace and delivers us from bondage, from sin, from darkness, from curse and condemnation. And we experience grace by the power of His grace in bringing us out of our natural estate into the glorious position we now have as the sons of God. The book of Leviticus is all about the priesthood, sacrifices. And it shows us that God's working with us in time. Our experience of grace arises from the effectual, accomplished redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, our sacrifice, our great high priest. The book of Numbers, it's called Numbers because it's a book of numbering, displays the believer's weakness and unbelief and failure in this world. You read the book of Numbers and you're constantly confronted with weakness, unbelief, and failure on the part of a people whom God had brought out by a mighty hand from Egypt and across the Red Sea. The book of Deuteronomy shows us God's faithfulness. It is God giving His law a second time. He hasn't changed. He gave His law, Israel disregarded and disobeyed His law, but God remains unmoved, unchanged, faithful in His covenant, faithful in His grace, and faithful in His person. And then the book of Joshua displays our entrance into heaven's glory. Now, when you get to the book of Joshua, obviously, there is a twofold picture. Joshua is a picture not only of that which is to come, our taking possession of heaven, but it is a picture of us in this world taking possession of heaven's glory by faith in Christ. Tonight, let's look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, we'll read this first, beginning at verse 4. Children of Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. How often, my soul is much discouraged because of the way. Ought not be, but it is. Read on. And the people spoke against God. How often we do. Not like they did with our lips. We're not quite as honest as they were. But in the murmuring of our hearts and our thoughts of rebellion against Him. They spake against God and against Moses, the man who delivered God's message. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. We loathe Christ, God's provision. We loathe God's daily provision for us, not only for our souls, but for our bodies. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed, and the people, prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, hold your hands here and turn to John chapter 3. Let me remind you of our Lord's explanation of this event. John chapter 3, verse 14. This event happened in Israel as a intended picture of God's grace and mercy in Christ for His people scattered through all the world and not to the Jews only. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How come? That whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever among Adam's fallen son bitten of hell and having the poison of the serpent of hell in them, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The way to live is to look. Did you hear me? The way to live is to look away from yourself to Christ lifted up on the tree, having accomplished redemption. That's the way we live. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. Faith is compared to looking. We look to someone else for help. We look to someone else to supply our need. We look for someone else for everything we need. That's what faith is. It's looking to Christ for everything. Now, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, the world. Our Lord speaking to Nicodemus, a high-ranking Jew, who presumed that anything would be better than being born a Gentile. He says, Nicodemus, God so loved the world of His elect, wherever they are, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, whosoever looks away to Him, it doesn't say looks and sees, it says looks. It doesn't say looks and beholds, it says looks. It doesn't say looks and understands, it says looks. So that the sinner, in his desperate need, like that man bitten of the fiery serpent, squirming for his last breath in desperation, is told there's a brazen serpent, and God said anybody who would look would live. And the man just looks. And immediately he's made whole. That's how sinners are made to live before God. We live by looking to Christ. Say, but Pastor, are you suggesting that a man looking brings life to himself? No. Yeah. I realize nobody's going to look except man who's given life. I understand that. I realize nobody's going to believe except man to whom God gives faith. But I want to tell you this, you will never know anything about life. You will never possess anything of the health of your soul. You'll never possess and have right to lay claim to anything promised of God to His people, except as you look to Christ. And looking, it's all yours. Look and live. Look and live. That's what the book says. Now, let's go back here to the book of Numbers. This fourth book of Moses is called Numbers, because it opens with the numbering of the children of Israel. And then it concludes in the latter part of the book, beginning in chapter 26, with the numbering of Israel again. And both times this numbering was done, not as an act of pride for which God punished David, but rather it was done because God commanded Moses to number the people. If you read through the first five books of the Bible at one setting, when you get to Leviticus and then come back to Numbers, it looks like Leviticus is out of sync. Because Leviticus doesn't deal with anything historic, really. Two or three events we mentioned as we looked at it, but really it's not a historic book. These other books are historic books. You read to the end of Exodus, you could actually just fold over to the book of Numbers and pick up the history right there. And Leviticus looks like it might be out of sync, but it's not. The book of Leviticus is a parenthetical explanation of something. In Exodus, we see God bringing His people out of bondage, out of darkness, out of slavery, and bringing us, His people, in grace, out from under the curse of the law and the bondage and dominion of sin into the liberty of faith and life in Jesus Christ. And when you get to Numbers, you see another picture. Those same people. Those same walking by the way of the Red Sea. Those same people. Those people who have seen Pharaoh and his armies drown in the wrath of God in the Red Sea. Those people who sang of deliverance. Those people who had tasted the sweetness of God's deliverance. You and I, murmuring, faltering, failing, walking in incessant unbelief. What a sad fact, but fact it is. You and I, while we live in this world, live in a constant struggle with unbelief. A constant life of failure. That's just fact. That's just fact. I read books about leading the victorious Christian life. Well, I used to. I don't read them anymore. I still run across them. And folks talk about getting the victory and all that stuff. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know anything about any of it. Nothing. Nothing. I look back and see God in His grace holding and upholding, recovering and forgiving, sustaining and guiding. But I see nothing in me but unceasing struggle with unbelief and failure. And nothing in Him but unceasing, immutable faithfulness. And that's the message of the book of Numbers. But why is Leviticus stuck right between Exodus and Numbers? To teach us that God always deals with us. God always deals with us. Not upon the basis of our experience, but on the basis of Christ's accomplished redemption. And that gives me hope. That sustains my soul. That gives me strength as I go through this world. Now, this book of Numbers covers a period of 38 years. 38 of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. You know the children of Israel were brought into this a time of wandering because of their unbelief. The Lord God here would separate the precious from the vile. And all those who came out of Egypt, 20 years old and upwards, died during that 40 years. And God thereby raised up another generation who was also numbered by the Word of God, according to the Word of God, by Moses and by Aaron. Someone suggested that this was the longest funeral procession in history. That's a pretty good description. These 40 years, Israel wandered through the wilderness under divine judgment. By these things, God taught His people to believe Him. God taught His people to believe Him. These 40 years were the result of their unbelief. Specifically, the children of Israel refused to believe the report of Joshua and Caleb, those two faithful spies that went in with the other 10 to spy out the land of Canaan. And the children of Israel chose rather to follow the lead of the unbelieving spies and would have taken up stones and killed Joshua and Caleb on the spot. And so God told them, you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until every one of you are dead. Until every one of you are dead. 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. And they all perished in the wilderness and could not enter into the land of promise because of unbelief except for Joshua and Moses. Now, having said that, I think it's very important that you understand not all those who perished in the wilderness in this typical picture were unbelieving people. Moses died in the wilderness too. And Moses believed God. The Lord is teaching us something. He's teaching us that we must walk with Him by faith, and the only way we shall enter into heavenly rest is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so He raised up another generation and brought them into the land of rest, given by Joshua, the representative of Christ the Deliverer, not by Moses, the picture of the law. Now in these 35 chapters, God gives us a message. And this is it. We are confronted head on with that which causes us our greatest trouble, that which is our most constant struggle, that which causes us most difficulty while we live in this world as God's people. And that's unbelief. Nothing so dishonors our God as unbelief. Nothing is so harmful to ourselves as unbelief. You remember our Lord during His earthly ministry, the Scripture says of one place that He could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. Unbelief. This is what I struggle with most, and I suspect it's true of you. We say the Lord knows best. We always say that. But we don't much act like that, do we? We always acknowledge that the Lord knows what He's doing. He acts according to wisdom, infinite wisdom. He knows what He's talking about when He speaks. He knows what He's doing when He acts. He always tells us the truth. All that He says, all that He does is for the good of His people. All that He requires is for our good. How I wish I could learn to live as a man who believes what I preach to you constantly about God's providential goodness. It is ever our tendency. It is ever the tendency of our fallen, depraved nature to trust anything but God. It is ever our tendency to lean upon the arm of the flesh, to lean unto our own understanding, or if not to our own, to the understanding of other human beings who are just as fickle as we are, rather than leaning upon the Lord our God. Solomon's word is true, no matter where you want to apply it. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The book of Numbers pictures it for us. Here we are given a picture of a people who have come out of Egypt, who have crossed the Red Sea, and they've come out believing God. A people who are, God said, take a lamb, they took a lamb. God said, slay the lamb, they slew the lamb. God said, eat the lamb, they ate the lamb. God said, come out, they came out. God said, come across the sea, they went across the sea. And no sooner had they gotten across the sea than they began to murmur and complain. They're given a promise and they're pressing toward the mark, but they haven't reached it. They had faith to follow God out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, out of darkness, but they have no faith yet with which to possess the liberty and the rest that is in Christ as it ought to be possessed. How much like them we are. I believe on the Son of God. And you, my brothers and sisters, do as well. We trust His blood and find forgiveness. We trust His righteousness and find justification. We trust His grace and find salvation. We are moving toward heavenly glory, but we have a great deal of trouble trusting our Savior to provide for us, to protect us, to guide us, to lead us, and to bring us through this waste and howling wilderness safely into glory in the way in which we should go. And so we are often discouraged by the way. Not only does this book speak to us about our unbelief, our failure, it speaks about our God who is faithful still. Thank God. His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His provision is never altered by our experience. The Lord God deals with us upon the basis of His covenant love and the accomplished redemption of our souls by the sacrifice of His Son. So that as He speaks to us throughout His Word, He speaks to us upon the basis of redemption accomplished. Not upon a conditional promise of redemption, but rather upon the basis of redemption accomplished. Turn to Isaiah 43. I want you to see this. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. In Isaiah 43, children of Israel are troubled. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. He that formed thee, O Israel. Watch this. Fear not. How come? For I have redeemed thee. Not fear not, and I will redeem you. Not fear not, and redemption will be yours. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. So when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Turn back to that passage David read a little bit ago, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I can't tell you how often in a day's time my mind goes to this passage of Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad? Plenteous in mercy. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now watch this. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. But what does that mean? He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're just dust. He knows what we are, and he pities us accordingly. You take those small children and you see them fall, and they fall because they do dumb things. They get hurt because they do stupid things. They break limbs because they do things they ought not to have done, things you told them not to do, but they don't pay attention. And when they fall and hurt themselves or break a limb or in some way cause great harm to themselves or someone else, that small child, you run and rush to the child and pick him up and snuggle him to your breast because you pity the poor baby. We'll deal with correcting once we make sure he's all right. He remembers we are dust. His name is faithful and true. And we see this illustrated so often. God's faithfulness. Faithfulness in spite of our unbelief. But we see it distinctly set before us in the latter part of the book of Numbers, beginning at chapter 21. Here we see Israel triumphing over their enemies by the hand of God. Their many, many enemies surround them. Their outward forces, the kings of Arad and Shihon and Og and the king of Bashan and the attempts of Balaam, the false prophet, to try to undermine the purpose of God, all those things not only did not hurt the nation, but resulted in their greater blessedness. Now hear me. All that by which Satan would undermine God's purpose, all that he would use to destroy us, not only shall not hurt God's people, but shall result in our greater blessedness. The book of Numbers tells us in the most vivid language that God himself can find, that though we're disobedient, though we're rebellious, though we're full of unbelief and sin, though we're constantly living in this howling wilderness year after year in barrenness and emptiness and desolation of soul, our God has sworn, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he gives us picture after picture. First, he gives us a picture of Aaron's rod that budded. Numbers 17, I think it is. Yeah, Numbers 17. Who is God's priest? Who is the Lord's servant? Who is the Lord's anointed? Moses, you tell the people, have these fellows all stick their rod out here, and the rod that buds with life, that's my anointed. That's my servant. That's a picture of Christ Jesus, our Lord, bringing life out of death. And he's raised up, and God thereby testifies that our sins are put away and justice has been satisfied. The children of Israel had a rock following them through the wilderness. Now, preacher, do you really believe that rock followed them? I reckon I can. God said it did. I have no idea how. Don't have any idea by what means. But there was a rock that followed them through the wilderness. And the Lord told Moses, take your rod and smite the rock. And water gushed out of the rock to refresh their dying souls and give them life. And Christ Jesus our Lord was smitten by the command of God with the rod of his holy law. And from his being smitten for us, the water of life gushes out to us. And then on another occasion, Moses took his rod when God said, speak to the rock, and smote it a second time. And God said, you'll not enter into the land. Because you see, Christ can't be smitten but once. His one sacrifice for sin is enough. And then the children of Israel murmuring, as we read in chapter 21, because they began to loathe God's provision for them. They began to loathe God's manna. They said, "Have you brought us out here just to kill us?" And God sent fiery serpents to bite them. And many, many, many perished. And God commanded Moses, "You make a serpent of brass and hold it up on a pole. And command the people to look. And command them with a promise. Any man bitten of the fiery serpent who looks on this serpent of brass that I command you to make, any man who looks will live and be healed of the fiery serpent's bite." That serpent of brass, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord, who said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He made in the image of those fiery serpents that killed him, made in the image of the very plague itself, but there's no venom in him. This serpent of brass is held up on a pole, held up by the law of God Himself as a way of life and salvation. And that serpent of brass is a picture of Christ Jesus the Lord. And then in the book of Numbers, in chapter 35, you see God giving the children of Israel cities of refuge. Six cities appointed. Specific cities of refuge. And if you care to look at them later, you can. Each of the names of the cities, each one of them, the name itself signifies something about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. These cities of refuge portray Christ Jesus, the refuge for our souls, unto whom we flee for salvation and life. And then in addition to these, look at chapter 24. Chapter 24. You remember in John 12, where that Caiaphas, the high priest, made a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke a word of explanation about substitutionary redemption as clearly as Isaiah 53 or 2 Corinthians 5. It, just as clear, just as precisely accurate as it could be. But Caiaphas had no idea what he was talking about. He was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He didn't know what was going on. But God spoke through him. Here in Numbers 24 is a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And he speaks a word of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that is just as true, just as accurate, just as faithful, and is recorded in the book of God as a message from God Himself through the lips of a false prophet. It is a message about Christ Jesus the Lord. Look at verse 17. Balaam says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." Christ is this star coming out of Judah. Christ is this scepter, this lawgiver, this deliverer out of Israel. His birth was announced by a star, God said, in the sky. He is called the bright and morning star in Revelation 22. And he is the deliverer, the scepter, the lawgiver who comes out of Zion for the salvation of his people. Now hold your hands here and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This 11th chapter of Romans, the whole key to understanding it is verse 26. It says, "The fullness of the Gentiles shall come in." And then he gives this word, verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved." All God's princes, all God's elect, all God's covenant people, not one of them going to be lost. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, go back to Numbers one more time, and let me give you some very practical lessons. Lessons I'm sure the Spirit of God intends for us to learn from this book. I don't suggest these are all the lessons, but these are dominant lessons. Number one, there is nothing so dishonoring to our God, and nothing so harmful to us in this world as unbelief. Nothing. The children of Israel were brought
right up to Canaan. I mean, just right up to Canaan. Here they are. There's the land of Canaan. God said, I'll give it to you. You go in and possess it. Right there they are, looking at Canaan. He said, go in and send 12 men in and spy out the land. And 10 of them came back and said, the land's everything God said it was. Filled with milk and honey. Look at these grapes. Man, look at it. This land is something else. But we can't take it. We're few. We don't have any armies. We don't have any means. We don't have any might. And there are giants in that land. We can't take it. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, God's faithful dog, said, oh, yes, we can. God said it's ours. It won't be any trouble. All we got to do is walk in there and take it. That's all we got to do. Just walk in and take it. And they believed not. So for the next 40 years, they roamed in a meaningless waste, howling desert. But Pastor, haven't you been telling us that God always deals with us in mercy according to blood redemption, according to the atonement of Christ? Oh, yes. And here he punishes Israel for their unbelief. But he uses their punishment as a picture of his chastisement to teach us and to teach the rest of his people to believe him. Turn to Isaiah 48. Someone said, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. Lindsay, I often wonder, what might have been? What might have been? I often wonder what might yet be if we just believed God. Look here in Isaiah 48, verse 17. I know this doesn't fit very well with the scheme of folks who like to have everything lined up so they can squeeze God in their little box and say, this is how we got God figured out. But this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea, thy seed also as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Oh, what might have been. If thou wouldest believe, our Lord said, thou shouldest see the glory of God. I'll show you another passage. For you who believe not, listen to it. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I'll just give you the text without any comment. It's powerful enough. Verse 37. The Son of God, looking over this damned city, about to be swept away to eternal perdition by the judgment of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Here's the second thing. God speaks to men by men whom he sends as his ambassadors, and he demands that they be received as his ambassadors. Read chapters 11 through 17 about the sons of Korah. They came to Moses and said, "Moses, you take too much on yourself, you and Aaron. We're as holy as you are. Look at us. We live as good as you. We can discern the Word of God as well as you. You just assume too much." They don't talk like that anymore. God opened up the earth and swallowed them into hell. When God Almighty sends a man with His message as His ambassador, he is to be received as God's ambassador. So that the word spoken, I can't tell you, Bobby, how I tremble at this prospect. If God speaks through me, you're not going to hear me and be the same. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. We beseech you, therefore, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And if you refuse, I'll meet you in judgment, and you will be judged by the gospel you hear. Thirdly, here's a sobering lesson, again from the sons of Korah. Multitudes, like the sons of Korah, have an intimate familiarity with holy things who know nothing about holy things. Multitudes have an intimate familiarity with Christ and the gospel of His grace, but it's a barren familiarity. They know nothing of it. Nothing of it. Multitudes can recite Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter, some book by book. Multitudes can give you the creeds and the confessions and recite them for you. Multitudes can tell you all about the history of the Bible and the prophets and the apostles, and then tell you about the life and ministry of Christ, write books about it, but are in no measure affected by it. They have no life, no faith. They have no knowledge of the living God. Oh my God, don't let me be numbered among them. And fourth, come back to Numbers 25. The most deadly thing in this world is the era of Balaam. In chapter 22, we're told what his era was. It was twofold. First, he was a prophet for hire. He could be bought off. And he knew what he was doing.